Good evening, live stream for Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Palmdale, California. And my name's Richard Marcellus, I'm the pastor. And we've been doing these live streams for too long. But we continue. I just wanted to follow up on this morning. Frank Sanchez and I will be visiting at least two places. We hope to do it tomorrow. Building prospect for us to meet in. If you can remember to pray, that would be great. We need wisdom. We're just going to go look. If they tell us to offer them a proposal, we'll put that together at some point. But please pray. They just received a text from Chilliwack, British Columbia. And the church up there added five new members this morning, three by baptism, and they're getting a lot of visitors. They're one of the few churches that are meeting during the lockdown up there, and I think people are obviously hearing about them, and they're coming. So that's good, and I'm sure they get blown away by the simplicity of their worship and the powerful preaching by Pastor Jim Butler, and blown away in a good way. So that's good. Well, what I thought I'd do this evening was kind of follow up a little on this morning's sermon and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. This fifth petition is right before the sixth one, which we covered this morning. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The remission of sins. And then keep us from sins is the sixth one. So I have chosen to take a question and answer from the Orthodox Catechism and go through the material this evening as a follow-up to this morning in case you were thoroughly convicted. Because if you're really listening, not just to the sermon, but the whole order of worship, especially the law gospel part, we sin more than we realize it. Because the God's standard of holiness for creatures in his image, us, is still perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to his moral law, which we still cannot and do not render. And so we have the need constantly of the forgiveness of our sins. So question 55 says this, and its answer, what do you believe concerning remission of sins? And the answer is wonderful. That God, for the satisfaction made by Christ, has put out all the remembrance of my sins, and also of that corruption within me which I must fight all my lifetime, and does freely endow me the righteousness of Christ, that I come not at any time into judgment. So three things: no remembrance of my sins, forgiveness of all my sins, but also forgiveness of my corruption that still remains, and then the imputation of the righteousness of Christ to my account. Now this is a wonderful question. The answer is even better than the question. What do you believe concerning the remission of sins? The answer, the biblical answer to the question, is one of the distinguishing traits of the Christian religion. The remission of sins based on the satisfaction made by Christ. So this word remission has various synonyms, like forgiveness and pardon. Sometimes in the hymnal especially, pardon, forgiveness, remission. It involves the relinquishing of a payment owed. So we owe God something, but now that payment is no longer required. Or the relinquishing of something we are under obligation to pay. Again, no longer required to pay it. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get there. We could say remission of sins means we are forgiven of our sins, pardoned of our sins, relinquished of our guilt, which is the just liability to punishment, we owe nothing to God for our sins. This makes Christianity very distinct among the religions in the world in our day. We owe nothing. We are no longer obligated to God to pay the penalty for our sins. The remission of sins, however, does not mean God simply just kind of helps us to sin less or to do better, lowering his standard so as to allow us to meet his standard. Some people view Christianity that way. Actually, it's an old view, that what God does now, this side of the cross and resurrection and ascension of Christ, is he lowers his standard a bit so that we're able to comply with it. And then, based on our compliance to that lowered standard, God ultimately receives us in heaven. That's not what remission of sins means. It does mean that God does not hold believers in Christ guilty for their sins, past, present, or future sins. So we could say divine forgiveness of sins covers all of our sins, because the divine remedy for sins covers all of our sins. 1 John 1:7 says this, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That's why the catechism says, the forgiveness of my past sins and the forgiveness of my moral corruption, my state of being, that is itself a transgression of God's law. This is why we sing, for example, hopefully, words with great joy. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. By the way, this hymn has produced probably more tears after sermons I've preached than any other hymn. Maybe the tears were because of the sermon. I'm not sure. Yeah, like, could you please stop? But my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. So the question, what do you believe concerning remission of sins, is answered with these words, that God has put out all the remembrance of my sins, and I remember them no more. It comes from the Bible, actually. Now, this doesn't deny divine omniscience. If he remembers my sins no more, he forgot something, therefore he does not simultaneously possess knowledge of all things about him and everything in relation to him, namely my sins, because he forgot them. It's a figure of speech. He doesn't hold them against us anymore. It's more to drilling down, you know, to the theological meaning there. He doesn't hold them, our sins, against us. He will not exact justice from us. He will not condemn us for our sins. In that sense, he doesn't remember them and hold them against us. But notice these words, for the satisfaction made by Christ. Why does God forget, not remember our sins? Well, because of the satisfaction made by Christ. Now, this refers to the work of Christ, the incarnate Son of God, as mediator for us and for our salvation. His work is viewed as satisfaction to divine justice. The requirements of justice have been satisfied. How so? By the work of the mediator for us, way back when he was on the earth. Divine justice requires that divine law be obeyed, and when it's not, the lawbreaker is to be punished with divine wrath. So we could say this, men and women owe obedience to the divine law, and men and women and boys and girls earn punishment when they disobey. That's our merit or demerit. As sinners, we owe God on two accounts then. One, we owe obedience. Okay, that's simple. But two, we owe satisfaction of justice for disobedience. So we're guilty. If you think about it, we're guilty on two counts then. we owe obedience, we have to ask the question, what kind of obedience? Perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to the moral law of God, always. No blemish, no stain, perfection. So therefore, we're guilty on two accounts, since, number one, we don't obey, and number two, since we don't obey and haven't perfectly, personally, and perpetually, we have earned condemnation and punishment for our sins. So this satisfaction made by Christ to divine justice is on these two accounts for us. First, Christ offers a lifetime of perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience to the divine law on behalf of us. This is good news. Christ himself offers personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to the divine law on behalf of us. For instance, he was born of a woman, he assumed our nature, and born under the law, he assumed our duties. But also, Christ offers himself as a victim under divine wrath, exhausting damnation for us. So on the one hand, he takes care of our lack of personal, perpetual and perfect obedience to the law of God. And on the other hand, he deals with the guilt of our sins, the just liability unto punishment that we deserve because of our transgressions. He not only assumed our nature and duties, he assumed all of our liabilities as well. Now, in this twofold manner, then, he satisfies divine justice for us fully and completely. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my whatever the rest is there, you know what I'm talking about. My blood is death, thy blood is death, thy righteousness is life unto death obedience. Or in the words of a hymn, our ransom by thy death was paid, for all thy people given. The law thou perfectly obeyed, that they might enter heaven. So forgiveness is based on the fact that his death paid the penalty required because of our sins. And heaven is earned by him by virtue of his perfect obedience to the law of God for us and for our salvation. The Catechism also affirms a very important biblical point for the encouragement of all believers. Not only has God forgiven us of our particular sins, and he does not hold them against us, he also forgives us of our corrupt nature. You know, might not think of that very often. My corrupt nature? If it's corrupt, then it is has spoiled its created status, and it's therefore liable to punishment. God has put out all the remembrance of that corruption within me, which I must fight all my lifetime. We talked about that a little this morning. Here are the words of Paul, agonizing about the corruption of nature that he finds within himself as a believer. This is Romans 7, 24 and 25. You've heard it often, and I've said this before. This is not a neophyte. This is not a novice in the Christian warfare. This is a mature apostle of the Lord Jesus. Wretched man that I am, he's wrestling with this corruption thing within him. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my corrupted human nature, the law of sin. So the Catechism asserts even that falls under the canopy of the forgiveness of sins. Our confession says this, the corruption of nature during this life doth remain in those that are regenerated. And although it be through Christ pardoned, there it is, corruption of nature is pardoned, and mortified, that is, it's being dealt with by grace, and us cooperating and fighting it, yet doth both itself and the first motions thereof are truly and properly sin. Some of you have probably heard of the word concupiscence. That's a great word, huh? Concupiscence. It's a technical word. It means for corrupt nature and its inclination toward evil. So corrupt nature and its inclination toward evil. Concupiscence. Both itself and the first motions thereof. Both corrupt nature and the first motions thereof. Concupiscence deals with, is a word that encompasses corrupt nature and its inclination toward evil. These are properly sin. We all have it, this concupiscence. But only for believers in Christ is it pardoned and mortified or killed daily. It's what is called the flesh in various places in the New Testament. Flesh has various connotations, but in certain contexts, it means corrupted human nature inclined toward evil. God, however, due to the satisfaction of Christ, forgives us even of the corruption of nature. Now think about that, because if he didn't and we died, we'd be guilty of concupiscence. You don't want to be guilty of concupiscence. Notice also that the Catechism not only talks about the forgiveness of sins, but it also mentions that God does freely endow me the righteousness of Christ. So the forgiveness of all our sins, including corrupt nature and its inclinations toward evil, but also God endows the believer with the righteousness of Christ. This is the language of, the technical word is imputation. It means that God credits us with the righteousness of another who earned eternal life for me by virtue of his own righteousness. It's a transference. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There's that double imputation that's going on there. Our sins and guilt to Christ, including the guilt of our concupiscence, and his righteousness to us. Paul says something similar in Philippians 3:9, and that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, as if I earned it, I did it, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So, just as Christ assumed our nature that he might assume our duties and liabilities, so believers are reckoned by God as righteous for Jesus' sake. He just does something for us, and then something is given to us. In one sense, we gave him our sins and guilt, including our corruption and its inclination toward evil, concupiscence, and we get the forgiveness of sins and righteousness in return. It doesn't seem fair, does it? It's mercy. It's grace. It's amazing grace. Things are lavished upon us in the Beloved One by heaven. And this is why we sing this song. These are important words. Thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. Notice what it does not say. My works, not thine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. It's thy works, not mine, O Christ, speak gladness to this heart. They tell me all is done. They bid my fear depart. You couldn't say that about your own works. My works tell me that all is done. My works tell my fear depart. But you can say this about Christ's works. Christ's work for me, he's accomplished his work. Therefore, they tell me all is done. Thy righteousness, O Christ, alone can cover me. No righteousness avails save that which is of thee. To whom save thee? To whom except you? Who canst alone for sin atone? Lord, shall I flee? You know what the answer is. No one. I'm going to go no place else but Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, because his righteousness has accomplished its mission. His wrath-bearing death has accomplished his mission. Mission accomplished, as they say. And finally, notice the last few words of the answer to this question, that I come not at any time into judgment. So the forgiveness of all my sins, the forgiveness also of my proneness to sin, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, and there's a practical result. I come not at any time into judgment, unto condemnation is what it means there. So remission of sins is complete. Remission of sins is exhaustive. Remission of sins is universal in terms of all of our sins. So that we will never come into judgment unto condemnation for our sins. Now, why is that? Why is it that we can say, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Christ suffered for us, the just, for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3:18. In order that he might bring us into the safe presence of God. Due to the satisfaction of divine justice made by Christ, both in his life unto death obedience and in the pinnacle of his life and unto death obedience. He was obedient to the point of death. Due to these things, Paul says with gladness, Romans 8:1, that I already quoted, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So we have the forgiveness of all our sins, past, present, and future. And as a footnote to that, but not less important, in one sense equally important, the forgiveness, the pardon of our corrupt nature and the inclination toward evil that is still in the best of believers, the imputation of the righteousness of Christ for us, and all this entails this, that I will not come into judgment unto condemnation ever. Now, of course, this is why Paul had to deal with people abusing grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. We don't want to take the grace of God and turn it into license to sin. But simply because we sin, that doesn't mean we're taking the grace of God and turning it into license to sin. Paul sinned. Peter sinned. You're going to say, so Paul, you said may it never be, but you did it. You sinned. I think he'd back up and say, wait, put his head down. Yes, I sinned. But I wasn't sitting there consciously contemplating the sovereignty of God and the dispensing of grace into the souls of enemies made now friends and abusing that consciously, purposefully. I think he would say something like, I'm a lot more like you than you might think. Sometimes I don't think Christianly. I let my flesh rule me. I allow the world to dazzle my affections. And you know what? Sometimes I give in, I guess, to the devil, at least his cronies that are active. There are enemies. They want to see me stumble and fall. I think Paul would be more like that. And I think that's the best way to look at ourselves and other believers. I can't believe she did that. I can't believe she said that or he said that. I would never. Those kind of attitudes like, if they're our brother, they're our sister, we should mourn with them. We should forgive them. We should pray with them. We should take heed, lest we who stand fall. I think that's very important as well. Well, I wanted to follow up on this morning and try to be a little encouraging this evening. Not that I was trying to be discouraging this morning, but to remind you of the wonderful doctrine of the remission of our sins. May we take this teaching of Scripture, may it be fortifying, strengthening to our souls, edifying. May it help us in the race and the fight against our lusts and the world and the devil. And may we show our gratitude in light of it. That's what we ought to do in light of the forgiveness of sins. May we do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the remission of sins. What a great statement. There is forgiveness of sins with thee. Please drive this truth home into our souls and make us better Christians in light of knowing this. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.